Well, in the run-up to Christmas, a little girl was promised, "You're going to have the best present ever." And so that night, as she lay in bed, she began to imagine all the wonderful things that Christmas would bring. The best present ever. And each night, as the excitement grew, she kept thinking, "The best present ever, the best. What's it going to be? What a promise. What could it be?" Well, before Jesus was born, God made a promise. It's a promise he repeated many times. And it was the promise of a wonderful gift, the best present ever. A son who would bring God's special blessing to the families of the world. A king who would set everything right. Who would put this broken world back together again and stand it the right way up. A saviour who would defeat all our enemies, including that last great enemy, death itself. And a saviour who would fill our lives with light and life and love. What a promise. Here's some of the things that God said. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed." In other words, the ground will bring forth so abundantly they won't have finished reaping before it's time to plow again. "And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." Imagine it, the mountain streams. No longer water, but sweet wine. What promise is this? God promising this golden age, a wonderful gift, a promise of a son, a king, a savior. And you know these words so well. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." And so the people waited for the promised one. And with each passing year, the excitement grew. Who could it be? And so in Jesus of Nazareth, when he stepped onto the scene, everyone asked, "Is it you? Are you the expected one? Are you the gift that God has promised?" But the closer they looked at this Jesus, the more disappointed they became. Because as they saw it, he's not the one we're expecting. They said to him, "Well, you're obviously not the one that God has promised." So two things this evening. And the first is this. Jesus, the big letdown. Now, why was Jesus such a disappointment? Well, just take our reading. Matthew chapter 1 and just verse 18. What does it say? "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." So they're not married, but Mary's expecting. "Oh yes," said the religious people. "And who's the father?" And they never let it go. Once when Jesus was debating with the religious Jews, they sneered at him. They said, "Well, at least we're not illegitimate." But of course, Jesus was virgin born. And then there are the circumstances surrounding his birth. You may remember the wise men, they come from the east. They speak to Herod. And Herod tells them that this king of the Jews they've come looking for, he's to be born in Bethlehem. But of course, as far as Herod is concerned, because he stars himself the king of the Jews, this baby is a rival. So rivals have to be eliminated. But which baby is it? Which child is it? And so to make sure that this child doesn't escape. Herod massacres every baby boy in Bethlehem of 2 and under. So if this Jesus is who you say he is, if he's this great promise that God has given, well, where's the joy at his coming? Because his arrival is accompanied by inconsolable weeping. And where did he grow up? Well, he grew up in a dump called Nazareth. Well, they used to scoff, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And when Jesus began to teach and preach, where did he start? Well, if you're going to start and get a movement going, you'd better start in the religious, political, and cultural capital. Begin at Jerusalem. But he begins up in the Lake District, in Galilee of the Gentiles, far from the centers of influence and power. And without any serious backers and without any endorsements, who does he befriend? He befriends the ordinary and the outcast, the unloved, the unwashed, and the unwanted. And just when it seems his campaign gets some traction, well, Jesus drives most of his hearers away. He either talks to them in riddles, parables that nobody understands, and he then says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what's that supposed to mean? And if it's not riddles, it's sort of all or nothing. It's sort of over the top. So he says to them in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, things like this, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, it's extreme, isn't it? We've got to love him more than our nearest and dearest. What sort of script is this? You know, we were quite happy with the old script. Is this really the one we're waiting for? This is what my granddad hoped for before he died, and the last words on his lips were, I hope the promised one comes soon. And of course, in that tight religious society, so much of what Jesus says is politically incorrect. He doesn't seem to take the traditions seriously. And he contaminates himself by befriending sinners. Why, only the other week I saw him. He was eating and drinking with that crook Matthew and all his cronies. Jesus reclined at table in the house, in Matthew's house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, it would have been all right if Jesus was sort of walking backwards into the kitchen and saying, well, but he's reclining with them. He's relaxing with them. He seems to be at home with tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when he does arrive in the capital city, he comes to Jerusalem. Does he come like the king to end all kings? You know, a police motorcade. There are the motorbikes with their blue flashing lights, and then they're followed by sort of Range Rovers stuffed with bodyguards and officials, and then the car itself, and everyone steps out of the way because someone important is coming this way. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, it's not even a full-grown donkey. It's a foal. It's the colt of a donkey. So as he's riding in, probably his feet are almost touching the ground. And they call it a triumphal entry. And then there's John the Baptist. He's supposed to be his outrider, the one who's supposed to be preparing the way. Well, poor old John, he has his doubts, doesn't he? He listened to John near the end of his life when he's in prison. John sounds a disappointed man. Because, I'm not sure you're the one we were expecting. In fact, he sends word to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Maybe even John thinks, I'm not sure this is the right one after all. And Jesus is betrayed by one of his inner circle. He's denied by his right-hand man. And he's beaten, tortured, stripped naked, and nailed to a cross. He's pinned out like an insect to suffer and bleed and die. And what a death! To be crucified. It's a criminal's death. It's so shameful, shameful, shameful. And he's abandoned even by God. Almost the last words we hear from him on the cross are, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that Bethlehem night rang with the praise of angels, that day outside the walls of Jerusalem, the air was filled with jeers and taunts from the manger. And you couldn't start much lower, could you? A cattle trough. Well, it feels like he's been downhill all the way. Jesus, the big letdown. This great gift that was promised. But the gift that fell short of everyone's expectations. There's some first century graffiti. It's of a man on a cross with a donkey's head. And someone is worshipping him. And scrawled beneath the picture are these words, Alex worships his God. Jesus the clown. Jesus utterly absurd. What sort of king wears a crown of thorns? What sort of king is enthroned upon a cross? Here's this great ruler, and he's defeated by his enemies. What sort of savior is it who can't even save himself? What sort of God dies at the hands of his creatures? It's absurd, isn't it? And all this stuff about a new age of peace and joy and wonder, and you'll go out in joy and all the hills and the trees clapping their hands. What? Has it changed your life? And all there were these supposed flashes of his authority. You know, he supposedly stilled the storm. And the storm's in people's lives. He cast out demons, and they said he even raised the dead. Wow. But actually, when he comes face to face with some real authority, Caesar's authority, Caesar who's called the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and there is Caesar's representative, Pontius Pilate, when he comes face to face with some real authority, Roman authority, this Jesus stands there and says absolutely nothing. Jesus, the best present ever? Hasn't God overpromised? Isn't he the big letdown? Well, point number two. The God who came down. Has God overpromised? What if this unpromising material is exactly what God intended? What if it's we who are just too slow and flat-footed to catch up with what's really going on? What if God is working off a different script? What if Christianity isn't supposed to be the best of all the religions and can beat all the other religions? What if actually this is bigger than religion and more important than religion and more life-changing than religion? And what do we read in our reading? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What if this child is God himself come down? God with us in the muck of this world. God with us in our nature, our life, our joys, our sorrows. God even with us in our death. One of these is God come down, not to destroy, not to impress, not because God is needy and needs us, but God come down to save, to rescue. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph, the name you're to give this son is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the point. That's the lens through which we're to view all of this. The God who never ceased to be God, but he became what he had not been. He became a man whose very name means the Lord saves. His name is Jesus. Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. Because that's what it's all about. This promised one has come to save. Now, one of the most famous broadcasters of the 20th century was Malcolm Muggeridge. After 4 years at Cambridge, he left being sure of one thing. Education is not the answer. So he went to the Soviet Union. He saw through Stalin. He concluded that politics is not the answer. So he went off to India. And after 3 years in India, he came back convinced that religion is not the answer. So what is the answer? Maybe there isn't one. And then the Second World War intervened. And he was posted to Mozambique to monitor German shipping. And one day, overwhelmed with the sense of the meaninglessness of everything, his own meaningless life, the meaninglessness of the whole world, what is the point? There is no answer. He decides to end it all, to take his life. So he swam out into the Indian Ocean to drown himself, to make an end of everything. But as he swam, he turned back and he looked. And he could see the lights of the little town that he left behind. And as he saw those lights, something inside him stirred. Shining in the gloom, they seemed to him like the lights of home. The lights of home drawing him back. And so he swam back. And it was a life saved. But we understand that, don't we? A sense of home. We all feel it. We're all looking for something better. We're all looking for a, if I can put it like this, a way out, or maybe a way back. We're all looking for a light shining in the darkness. There's an old African-American spiritual, and it has these words, "Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home." Ever felt like that? A motherless child, a long way from home. We feel like exiles, don't we? And we're looking for home. Tell me a message of hope. I want a happy ending. And if, in Malcolm Muggeridge, that longing for home was kindled by the sight of those lights shining in the darkness, isn't it interesting that Jesus, the Saviour, he's spoken of in those very terms, isn't he? Listen again. And think what it means. Don't just hear words. Let's go behind the words. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A light shining in the darkness. What is that light? It's the promise of a son. One who will be born. And we read at the beginning, didn't we? The opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then it goes on to say, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. See what it's saying? It works at a natural level, doesn't it? In the darkness, in the despair, I see the light. It's calling me back. But it's only an emblem of the bigger truth that we all deep down really understand. Living in our cold, sad, dark world with our cold, sad, dark lives as exiles. And here's a light. Here's a Saviour who has come to bring us home. The one who has come to bring us back to God. Here is the light that shines in the darkness, so that none of us need to live like exiles. But we can come home. He's a Saviour, you see. He's a Saviour. That's the lens through which you're to view him. And if you don't get that, none of it will make sense. So the question is, do you see your need of a Saviour? Maybe you've been coming for weeks, for months, and you hear about Jesus, and you say, yeah, okay, that makes sense, I understand that. And yet somehow nothing's clicked into gear. You know, the old-fashioned expression, the penny hasn't dropped. Because you're seeing him as some good teacher, some excellent religion, some better way of living. Someone who just got his message over and was able to communicate it in a better way than other people. But actually, he's a Saviour. So do you see you need saving? Are you dreaming of a white Christmas? The American actress Mae West said, I used to be Snow White, but I drifted. And we've all drifted, haven't we? Snow White has turned to grey slush. I'm contaminated. I'm corrupted. I'm contaminated and corrupted by sin. Now, by saying that, I don't mean I'm on Santa's naughty list. You know, when on Christmas Day there'll be a piece of coal in whatever I've put out for Santa. What it means is I've frozen out God. Because as far as I'm concerned, God doesn't own me. So I'll walk along with God and we'll walk along together. But if God doesn't go my way, well, I'll part company. Because I'm going my way, not his way. Because God doesn't own me. God can't tell me what to do. But actually, when I stop and think about that, what am I saying? I'm saying I'm living in God's world with the life that God has given to me, enjoying the blessings that God pours upon me. And I'm living entirely for myself. And maybe the point of life is that God and me, well, you know, we will meet on a Sunday, we'll meet at church every now and again, but really the most of my life I spend by keeping my distance from him. And the gifts that God has given to me have taken the place of the giver himself. And I've walked out on God. And actually, I'm an exile. And I'm lost, and I'm in the darkness. I've drifted, I've sinned. And it's not being on Santa's naughty list The Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal punishment in that other place. I'm under a death sentence. And I know that on Judgment Day there's no way I can prove my innocence. What I need is someone to rescue me. I need a Savior. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now do you get it? Now do you understand the promised gift? Now do you understand why Jesus had to be low-born? If he's going to be a Saviour, he must be accessible to all. And aren't you relieved he's not, as it were, a member of the establishment? He's not a celebrity or a crowd-pleaser or a politician. Aren't you relieved he's actually a friend? The friend of sinners, that he fills our homes with laughter and joy and friendship. He's the friend that I need. And in a strange way, aren't you pleased he spoke in parables? You know, some people think that Christianity is not about using your brain. If you become a Christian, you turn your brain off. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. Start using that brain. When he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, come on, join the dots. Do the arithmetic. This is serious, isn't it? If you're not bothered, well, okay, you'll just hear the fancy story and you'll walk away thinking, well, that was a funny story about fields and seed. But do the arithmetic, says Jesus. Follow the breadcrumbs if you really want to know. And aren't you glad he said it's all or nothing? That he's not the Jesus of pop religion who goes round floating 2 inches off the ground and says to everyone, bless you, and the world needs to be a nicer place. That what he says really is about life and death and light and dark and exile and home and heaven and hell. And all or nothing? Well, if he really is this world's true king, the king to end all kings, if he really is the living God himself, then he's worthy, isn't he? He's worthy of my life, my soul, my all. If you find someone who really, truly is wonderful, then you begin to understand why it has to be all or nothing. And maybe you're one of those who's always complaining that there's nothing worth living for. Well, Jesus comes along and says, I'm worth living for. That's why you've been made. Now, aren't you glad he's not religious? It's not about having some spiritual experience or keeping the rules or going on a pilgrimage or achieving nirvana. Because who wants religion? In religion, am I manipulating God? Or is God manipulating me? Because religion is not the answer. And aren't you thankful that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Not a war horse. Not the head of a great army to punish and to condemn. We all love donkeys, don't we? They have big long ears, friendly faces. So unthreatening, isn't it? He comes on an unthreatening donkey because he's saying, you're welcome. No one is turned away. Even children can reach up their hand and pat the donkey and touch him. Even children are welcome. And he's not a religious bully. He's the Saviour I need. He's the light shining in the darkness. He's the light of the world, a light to guide the exiles home. And aren't you glad that he died on a cross? that he died a criminal's death, that he died on charges of which he is innocent, but those around him were guilty. Because that's exactly the point. He suffers for the crimes of others. He takes the blame for others. He dies the punishing death for sin that sinners deserve to die. So that everyone who comes to him, everyone who trusts in him, with no punishing death to die, they enjoy peace with God. They can live all their days with the calm of sins forgiven, with the assurance of heaven. It really is a new start, a new beginning, a new life, and life that he gives that's so alive, he calls it eternal life. And it's life that begins when you come as a sinner to Jesus. The old Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this: Christ was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. And what was all this, says Watson, but love. The wonderful love of God in Jesus Christ, the Saviour I need. God hasn't overpromised. In Jesus Christ, he stretches out his arms in love. In fact, he runs to meet us. Because I am in the darkness. I am messed up. I am an exile. And I haven't found the answer. And it is cold and dark and miserable where I am. And he comes to us and says, do you want to come home? Can you see the light shining? Can you see the light of home? Do you want to come home? Will you come? He says, you must come to my son. He's the Savior you need. Oh Lord, you died on that cross to save condemned sinners. I'm a condemned sinner. I've got nothing to give you, nothing to recommend me. But I come. Will you save me? Will you change me? Will you forgive me? Bring me home. Put your arms around me. Pick me up. Put me on your shoulders. Carry me safely home. Are you old enough to talk? Well, then you're old enough to pray, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Can you pray that? We sang it, didn't we? That carol always reminds me, forgive me, elderly ladies, but always reminds me of elderly ladies warbling away. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. But they're wonderful words, aren't they? Come to my heart. Can you pray that? Come to my heart. My heart's cold and empty and I'm lost in the darkness. I don't know what and I don't know where. And I haven't found the answer. And I'm beginning to understand just what a messed up sinner I am. Oh, come to my heart. You're the Savior I need. Can you not pray that? And now he's risen from the dead. It's an empty tomb. And he's ascended to heaven. And he's seated upon the throne of the universe. And he's ready to save everyone. Ready to save you. If you bow the knee. That little girl, did she get the best present ever? I'm sure she did. But on Christmas morning, what happens when the kid gets the wrong present? And it's a big letdown. Well, maybe that kid kicks the box or the wrapping, the gift they didn't want. If I don't realize that I need saving, and I need saving this very night from hell, then Jesus will be a letdown. And I'll probably kick the wrapping. But for all who come to Jesus to save them from their sins, they find that Jesus is all they ever wanted. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious and loving Lord, we thank you we don't see it because we see the world back to front and upside down. We don't see it because our eyes are blind and our ears are deaf and our hearts are hard. But we thank you there is tidings of comfort and joy, the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for a Saviour who is exactly the Saviour that we need. Oh, draw us irresistibly to him this night. Oh, Lord, we pray, whether it's the secret cry of our heart that is heard by no one but you. Oh, but Lord, that you would hear us and come to our hearts, Lord Jesus, and save us this very night and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.